Would turn again in your Bibles to Matthew 28. As I said, we're going to be looking once again at this passage that I had originally planned to do one sermon, but I'm going to do two, and wow, I could do more. There's just a lot here. As I said, it's one of my favorite texts. It's one of the most famous texts, in a sense, as Christians look at this text as the Great Commission. Last time we looked at what I call the authority and the command and the means of the Great Commission, that Jesus Christ right now, as we sang in that hymn, I greet thee whom I sure Redeemer art. Right now, he's reigning omnipotently in every place. Calvin wrote that hymn. Calvin believed that. That Christ reigned omnipotently in every place 500 years ago. Jesus declared that in our text, right? All authority has been, past tense, has been given to me, which means I reign omnipotently in every place. Over the last 2,000 years, the God-man who conquered his enemies, the great enemies of Israel weren't the enemy nations. That, in effect, was just the effects of the real enemy, which is sin, which is Satan. And Christ defeated sin and Satan and death and all the rest on the cross. And so by defeating all things, he has all authority. He has all power. That means right now his kingdom is over all. Because there's nothing left to be conquered. There's no power that's able to oppose him. There's nowhere his throne, his kingship, his kingdom is not already in full authority, might, and power. We don't bring his kingdom anywhere. It's already there. We can't increase the sphere and scope of his authoritative reign. He has all authority. He sits right now at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all. What we do, we proclaim the king's terms of peace as he restrains again his judgment and his wrath, which he has promised will come. But for now, he sends forth peace to his enemies, the offer of the gospel, salvation, eternal life. And he's been doing that for about 2,000 years. But he does reign and he has the power and the authority right now. And he will, when it's his time, when he decides that the gospel has gone out long enough, he will return. And he will fully exercise that authority by judging the wicked and by bringing about the new heavens and the new earth. And so we look forward to that. We look forward to, as we've saw, the fullness of his reign, even though he has it, he allows his enemies to rebel so that he can save all of his elect. And what we're called to do in that season is to, as we saw, make disciples. Make disciples. We didn't look at that last time. We left that off. We said it. But what does it mean to make disciples? What's the goal and what is the hope of discipling the nations? That's what we're going to look at in our text this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we just pause for a moment. We ask that you would quicken this word to our hearts by your Spirit. Help me to preach it faithfully and accurately. Let me not add any of my own to it, Father. Restrain my sins and my sinful desires that I would only say what your word says and cause each one of us to do as well. That we would not be partial to those things that we like, that we would even like to see that are good, but that we would judge all things by your word and submit to your word, even when your word says things that maybe aren't exactly what we were hoping to hear, that we would recognize that our hope needs to be in Christ and that your word is the best thing, even if we don't see it in the moment. Help us to believe that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. This is God's holy and perfect word. Then the 11 disciples went away again into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I'm going to talk about some things in this text. I'm going to try to make some fine distinctions. I might ruffle a few feathers in doing so. I hope that you'll really listen to what I'm saying and what I'm not saying, and not make leap to conclusions or to inferences that I can't have time to refute everything. That's one of the difficult things that you do as a minister. You try to set forth the teaching, and you try to hedge off some of the misconstruing of what you're saying, but you can't hedge off everything. I can't say everything that I don't mean. But I'm going to try to point out that, in effect, what I'm going to show you this morning, what I hope to show you in only 3 points, is what the Great Commission is and what the Great Commission is not. Now, we've already looked at the authority and the baptizing and the teaching. But what does it mean to make disciples? The first thing I want you to notice is gospel, not garden. Gospel, not garden. What do I mean? Well, look at the text again, beginning in verse 19 and half of verse 20. That's really the substance of the command of Christ, right? Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons, the Trinity right there. Teaching them to observe literally all the things, as many as I have commanded you. So that's what he tells us to do, what he tells the church to do, what he tells the 11, and I believe the 500 plus on the mountain at that time, but through the 11, what he tells us even to this day to do. And they're simple words. We're to go. I showed you that that is a command, that the Greek demands that we translate it into English as a command, though it's not an imperative form. That's a common structure. And that we are baptizing, that we are teaching. That's what we do to those that the Holy Spirit, I want you to remember, that the Holy Spirit has ultimately made disciples. Ultimately, we don't make them. We're called to go and make them because God's going to do it through us. But we want to remember that it's ultimately God, right, who regenerates, who effectually calls, who gives life where there is death. He does it through the means of grace that he sends us out with. But we always want to give God all the glory, right? And that we do this until Christ returns, until the end of the age. The word age can be translated the end of the world, the end of the age, or forever. It's the same word in the Greek. It means forever, it means age, it means world. Context determines. But we're supposed to do it till Christ comes back. We understand that. The rest of the New Testament fleshes that out. And I think for pretty much 1900 years, there's been unanimity on sort of the basic idea that this is the mission of the church, right here in Matthew. When I was chairing the credentials committee for 4.5 years at Pittsburgh Presbytery, whenever I would ask budding young ministers, what is the mission of the church? They would always say, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Almost always, because that's sort of the fullest place where Jesus gives the commission, the mission of the church. And everybody gets that. Now there's disputes on who we baptize and how we baptize and what we teach. Lots of dispute there. But nobody mixes this up. At least the majority, the vast majority of the church hasn't mixed this up that, oh wait, this is the world or this is individuals. No, this is the church, right? This is what the church is supposed to do. It's not the world, it's the church. It's not the flesh, it's the spirit. It's not the secular, it's the sacred. Pretty much everybody takes it for granted. This is the church's mission in the world, the great commission that Jesus gives to us. That's been the case, I would say, until the 20th century. I don't think we can take it for granted anymore. There are many who are saying Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, is not the Great Commission. That's not the Great Commission. That's not where Jesus tells us what we're supposed to do until he returns. And they go to other places in Scripture. Let me give you some quotes, what some of these great leaders in the church have said in the last 20 years. These are great, big, important pastors, way bigger and more important and more influential than me. And I'm just going to give you a little smattering of quotes that it's not what we believe, what I would say we are supposed to do. Preach the gospel, see people converted, as we sang about, send me. That's not it. Here's a quote. In 2005, Rick Warren, everybody knows Rick Warren, super popular pastor, right? Mega church pastor. Quote, the first Reformation, Protestant Reformation, was about belief. This one's going to be about behavior. The first one was about creeds. This one's going to be about deeds. The first one divided the church. This time, it will unify the church. We're going to make everybody one now. Get rid of this doctrine. Get rid of these creeds. He said that at a global prayer rally in 2005, and the headline read, Global Prayer Rally Focuses on World Problems. You better believe it focused on problems, not on sins. Sin isn't the issue. It's people in pain and in suffering. We've got to go out and fix everything. We've got to put a Band-Aid on everything. That's why Christ has instituted the church, to go out and make everything better, all these problems that we have, right? Brian McLaren, another leader in this movement, quote, we place less emphasis on whose rights, doctrines, structures, and terminology are right, and more emphasis on whose actions, service, outreach, kindness, and effectiveness are good. See, that's the Great Commission. That's what we're supposed to do. Rob Bell, famous minister who denied that anybody's going to go to hell. Quote, for Jesus, the question wasn't how do I get into heaven, but how do I bring heaven here? The goal isn't escaping this world, but making this world the kind of place God can come to. And God is remaking us into the kind of people who can do this kind of work. See, we're all getting better and better. And pretty soon God's going to come down because our works are going to be so good that it's going to bring him down as we just love and fix everything in the world. Rob Bell again, quote, the most powerful things happen when the church surrenders its desire to convert people and gives itself away in radical acts of service and compassion, expecting nothing in return. You see the common theme? Get rid of the teaching and the doctrine and needing to be saved and go out and fix everybody and everything. Dan Kimball, one of the great emerging church leaders, quote, the old paradigm taught that if you had the right teaching, you will experience God. The new paradigm says that if you experience God, you will have the right teaching. I could go on and on and on. This is the new mission of the church. It's been said, and they look at different places. They can't go to, see, this is why they can't go to Matthew 28. That's not being said here, is it? They say it's Genesis 12. And they understand that Abraham was called to be a blessing. Go out and be a blessing to the pagans. That's what we're to do. Go out and be a blessing, you know. End poverty. Teach people how to work. Fix houses. Fix all the problems. Make the world a better place until God comes back. John 13, they'll say, is where we're supposed to love and serve, right? It's love one another, Jesus says, and that's how the world will know you, and he makes a distinction. But still, they love and serve the world, they say. That's what we're called to do, John 13. Or Matthew 5, Luke 4, James 2. We're supposed to end the oppression of oppressed peoples. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what the church does. Clothe the naked. Feed the hungry. House the homeless. Bring economic prosperity to the poor. Now, the summary of this teaching is the work of the church is to return mankind to the Garden of Eden. We can bring the Garden of Eden back. That's what we're actually supposed to do, they're saying. We've got to get rid of all that causes harm in the world. And we'll bring the Garden of Eden back. And we'll do it by our love. And we'll do it by our goodness. And we'll do it by our works and our collective action and our unity and all the rest. Now, I want to say something to you. Are these kinds of things good things to do? Well, absolutely. Doesn't the Bible command me to love my neighbor as myself? To show mercy when I can show mercy? To be generous? To actually help the poor when I can, to give when I can, but to really help them, right? A lot of this is summarized under love. The Great Commission is love, and they'll say all these things are loving, and all these things, as they define them, clearly are not loving, right? Loving is not accepting everybody and what they believe is good for them. That's not love. Love is telling them the truth that maybe they don't want to hear. Love is maybe not giving that poor person money because he's destroying himself because he won't work. Paul says that. Don't give those who won't eat food, he says. It's terrible when our nation, in the name of compassion and love, enables poverty, continues poverty, makes whole generations and whole families live in poverty. I wish those who are distorting the gospel and using people like Calvin and others to teach this would read Calvin. Calvin has a wonderful sermon on Deuteronomy 15 where a lot of these kind of folks go. And he talks about how if you give money to people who are begging, who are able to work, Calvin says you will destroy them. You will destroy their humanity. And he says they will, as soon as they learn they can live that way, Calvin says they will never work again. They literally won't ever do it. No matter what happens after that, they will never do it. I don't know about you, but like in the last 10 years, I don't know what's happened, but every intersection I go to, there are tons of people, right? And I know there are a lot of people who would say, well, you know that you got to help them. You got to give them something. I think you're hurting them when you do that. I think you're hurting them. You're enabling them to destroy their humanity, to destroy any sense of worth and goodness and dignity that they could have if they did what they're created to do, which is work and earn their own living. You're destroying them. You ever watch that? I've actually watched some of the folks that do that. Like just parked off to the side and watch. A minute doesn't go by when someone doesn't give them a few bills. Do you realize if they just get $10 a minute, they're making $600 an hour? These people are making a lot of money. And they're enabled to do it by a lot of good-meaning, well-intentioned Christians who are destroying them in the name of love. They should be made to work. And they might actually have a life. And they might actually have dignity. Beloved, this idea of distorting these benevolent things into a worldly kind of whatever feels good is not actually loving anybody. Love does not delight in evil. Love rejoices in the truth. We can find all sorts of scriptures that infer these duties that we do have of magnanimity, philanthropy, generosity, mercy, kindness, compassion, but as defined by scripture. But we have them, absolutely. Should we be kind to the poor and help those like the Good Samaritan if someone's in need and stop everything to do that? Absolutely. I'm in favor of that. I support mercy ministries in this nation. Robin and I have adopted at different times children in other nations, and we support them, and we get pictures of them, and we send them presents in Christmas time. We've supported pro-life ministries, other ministries that aren't necessarily gospel ministries, but ministries that show mercy, that try to save lives, that try to help people. Absolutely, we do that. But see, that's the command, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's a command. We're all commanded to do that. That's the law. That's not the Great Commission, which is the gospel. Do you see a difference? Of course, every Christian is commanded to love, to do good, to show mercy. But when Jesus Christ died, he didn't send them out with the law again. He sent them out to preach the gospel to sinners who could be saved by believing in him. Yes, creeds. Yes, doctrines. So that they could receive forgiveness. Because that's the thing we got to recognize. All of our collective works and goodness cannot bring anything from heaven but wrath. All of it. This idea that you can move into, you know, a poor section of the city and you're going to make it better because you're so good. The only thing you bring to that section is more sin. None of your works are good. None of your works are perfect. Should we do, again, good? Absolutely, but that's not going to save the world. It's not going to save anybody. Apart from the power of God and the gospel, it's not going to do anything. that will eternally help anybody. The gospel is the salvation of souls. It's eternal life, Calvin says. That's what we proclaim. We must and we should show mercy to people who are suffering whenever we can. That's the law. That's you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're all under that. As Christians, we should model that better than anybody. But as the Bible defines love, as the Bible defines love, which means I can't agree with two men that are getting married and go and be, you know, accept that. I can't accept that. If I love them, I won't accept that. Because they're destroying themselves in that union. And God is going to judge them for it. How can I pretend like it's okay? If I really care about them, I would say something if I have opportunity and if it's my place to do so. And so, beloved, I just want to say that, yes, do you see the twist, though, in this? If this is what the church is all about, you don't need doctrine, you don't need Jesus, you don't need conversion. If we just need to go out and fix things, I mean, Oprah Winfrey and her foundations have done way more than that than the church. Bill Gates and his foundations, way more. Habitat for Humanity, all these, way more stuff like that. Do you recognize as much as they're doing, and we can thank God for the compassion things that they've done, that doesn't save a soul from hell. Nobody gets saved unless they believe in Jesus. And that's what we're given. We're given that gospel. In addition to, yes, trying to help and maybe volunteering and being a part of those things. But that's not the church. Do you get it? I hope I'm not spinning my wheels here. And I hope nobody leaves here saying, well, Pastor Heupel thinks that we should never do anything good for anybody. Not at all. Help people as much as you can. Make sure it's really help. Make sure you're not just making yourself feel good. Help them. But the gospel is what the church does. The gospel. Paul can say in Colossians 1:5, our hope is laid up for us in heaven. That's what we heard in the gospel. The hardships that are in this world are here on account of man's sin. And God's going to judge on account of man's sin. And treating the symptoms of sin, which is all the stuff we've been talking about, doesn't take away God's wrath. And doesn't save anybody from it. And that's why we need the gospel. We need to see hearts changed. People reconciled to God so that even when they do suffer, it will be for their good. It will be for their ultimate good. Beloved, this is not how we bring the kingdom of God to the earth, as some of these guys think that we can do. The kingdom's here. Christ is reconciling people if they believe and accept his terms and surrender, as it were, to him and believe in him and repent from their sins. And then, yes, we want to have as much as we can and help one another in this life. But don't mix that up with the gospel. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. That's salvation. Our hope is in heaven. Our treasure is in heaven. Our life is in heaven. Our joy is in heaven. Our wisdom is in heaven. Our inheritance is in heaven. Our righteousness is in heaven. Our King sits in heaven. And that's where our citizenship is. And this world is passing away. In fact, Hebrews 13:14 says, here we have no lasting city. We don't. But we seek the city that is to come. Hebrews 13, long after the apostles, most of them, if not all of them, were dead. And that's like church as normal. Here, you know, we seek the city that is to come. Colossians 3:1, Paul says, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things which are on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Then there's glory. Then not only is things like poverty, not only is things like homelessness, not only are things like being without clothes fixed, but then there's no more pain. There's no more sickness. There's no more disease. There's no more death. When Christ returns. And again, all these other things are symptoms of the fact that man is a sinner. And God's wrath is being revealed in all these effects. And yes, we have mercy on people who suffer these effects. But don't we want to see them actually reconciled to the God who, even if they suffer these effects, God now loves them. They're going to have eternal life. They're able to live for him. They're able to endure. They're able to see these things as ways in which God is even bringing them closer to him. 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Beloved, the problem is our wickedness. It's not problems. It's not problems. We'll never stop fixing the problems. We've got to resolve and call people to repent and be reconciled to a holy God. That's what the church is called to do. That's what we do when we make disciples. And whether or not you're in a super prosperous nation and you're healthy and everything's going awesome with you, or whether you're in a dungeon in some communist nation and about to be executed for Christ, you have eternal life. You have the joy of the Lord. You have the Spirit. It doesn't depend anymore on your circumstances, on your prosperity, on whether you're sick or healthy, on whether everybody in your family's awesome or whether you're mourning. It doesn't matter. You have Christ. And all these things, his presence and his gospel is there. So it's gospel, not garden. We don't bring the Garden of Eden back. We bring the gospel of salvation to people. That's the Great Commission. Secondly, it's church, not country. It's church, not country. I'm going to ruffle some different feathers on this one. Closely related to this view that by our collective works, we can heal the hurts of the world, even though it's God's wrath that we should be more concerned about. Closely to this view, but in some ways it's opposite, is the Christian Reconstruction movement that was begun by R.J. Rushdoony in the 60s and 70s. And so we affirm, here's the gospel, we affirm that every human being is commanded to repent and to believe and to live for Christ, who is King right now. That's the content of the gospel. But it's something else entirely to say that the church's commission or mission in the gospel is to make Christian nation states. That's a different animal. Do you see that fine distinction again? All right? Fine distinction. We can look at this text. We can get technical a little bit again. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Now I showed you last time where it's having gone, but it must be translated go. Greek demands that it's understood as an imperative, and so in English we translate it as an imperative. There's something here also in the make disciples. Many scholars, and I'm sure many of you have heard this, that it's just one word there. It's not make disciples, it's a disciple. Mathetes, which is disciple in the verb form, only appears four times in all of Scripture. And it's just disciple all the nations. That's literally what the passage says, if you'd hyper-literally translate it. Disciple all the nations. There's no make of the nations, right? Disciple all the nations. And some have said from that, you see, the object of the Great Commission is to make Christian nation states. To make the nations the disciples. So Ecuador would be a disciple when it's a Christian nation state with a Christian government naming Jesus as king and ruling by the Bible. And the United States would be a disciple when it's a Christian nation state naming Jesus Christ as king and ruling all things by the Bible. And that's the Great Commission. I know many of you have heard this. This has become popular again, unfortunately, even in conservative reform circles. Maybe some of you have been starting to be persuaded by this. Let me try to bring you back, if I can. All right? Here's a quote from one of the modern adherents of Rushdoony. Quote, Jesus quite literally tells us to disciple nations. The imperative verb is not to make disciples, but to disciple. The object of this action is not disciples, but the nations. Jesus wants nations to be discipled. Jesus wants nations baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus wants nations to be Christian. That's what the church's job is. We've got to make the nations Christian nations, governmentally, politically, all right? Nation states, we're talking. This is a view that's out there. It's Rushdoony's view and his modern adherence in the Christian Reconstruction movement, which again, in some circles, is getting some traction. Disciple the nation means all national governments must acknowledge Jesus as king and must govern by the Bible. That's the Great Commission. That's the job of the church, okay? That's what I'm. That's the fine pointed thing here that I'm going after. In other words, there's no sacred secular distinction. The goal is to make the world Christian in all of its political, social, and religious institutions. Now, do I want to see America become more Christian in all of its political, social, and religious institutions? Absolutely. Should I work for that? Do I work for that? Do I support candidates who are more in line with the scriptures? Absolutely. Again, just like before. I'm not saying we don't do works of benevolence and kindness and go out and help people who are in need. Absolutely, we do that. Absolutely, we should try to influence in every arena of our lives the sphere of things for Christ. But is that the mission of the church? Do you see the difference? Is that what the church itself is called and commanded by Christ to do? That's what I'm saying. No, it's not. All right? First of all, we can compare. How do we show that? The traditional view that I'm arguing for is that the church is supposed to preach the gospel in all the world, making disciples, people who would convert to Christ and then live for him, and that we baptize them and we teach them. That's the traditional view. You're going to see that. In fact, all of my commentaries that I read, including William Hendrickson, you know, very recent, including the newest Reformation Study Bible, very recent, none of them even address this view, but I know it's out there, that we're supposed to make Christian nation states. None of them even addressed it. But if you compare the other four great commissions that are found in the New Testament, you're going to see that it's actually more the traditional view that they're talking about, and it's not this make Christian nation states. About Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Mark's version of the Great Commission, it can't be any different than Matthew. Mark uses different words, but it has to be the same meaning because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Jesus said to them, go into all the world. Listen to this. Preach the gospel to every creature. Do you see the individual? Preach the gospel to every creature. Preach now the gospel to every creature. He who believes, this is still Jesus talking in Mark 16, 16. He's personal, single. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. That's the traditional view. We go and preach the gospel that people would repent, believe, and be saved. We don't turn work and turn, and we're not finished until we turn each nation into a Christian nation state. Luke's version, then he said to them, it was written, and it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, Luke 24, 47, and that, listen, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of these things. The offer of repentance, the offer of reconciliation. The offer of forgiveness. That's the gospel. That's what the church is supposed to bring. John chapter 20, 21. Jesus said to them, peace to you. As the Father sent me, so I sent you. How did the Father send Jesus? Erect a nation state in your name. No, that's not the way. Jesus didn't have anything to do with that. As the Father sent me, so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, again, individuals, anyone, it's about forgiveness. They are retained. And then he summarizes that commission in chapter 21 when he says to Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, teaching them, right? What we get in Matthew, feeding them the word. That's what we're supposed to be doing in the church. Jesus, when he prayed the high priestly prayer, prayed of the Son of Man, he said, you have given him, me, you have given him authority over all flesh, so that what? So that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. We proclaim eternal life. We're looking to see people believe and repent and, yes, live out Christian lives where they do works of mercy and benevolence and where they work in their schools and in their churches and in their communities and in their governments to influence, yes. But we bring the gospel to people who are lost. And we seek to see them saved. And I'm concerned that maybe that's going to get eclipsed again. That we're not going to worry about justification anymore. That we're going to worry about the church's influence in the world, and whether it's for benevolence or whether it's for turning the nations into new kingdoms of Israel. Rather than preaching the gospel. And whatever happens in those spheres, which can always change, it doesn't stop us. It doesn't really even affect us. We still go forward. If a nation is hostile, we go forward. If a nation is welcoming, we go forward. Do you see how the circumstances don't change? This commission. There was one place where the apostles do ask about the place of nation building, as it were, in their mission after Jesus is commissioning them. And that was Acts chapter 1, remember? When they said to Jesus, is it at this time that now you'll bring the kingdom back to Israel? See, they want to talk about nation states. The kingdom back to Israel. And of course, Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set in his own authority. What's your mission? Verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what? You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the end of the earth. My witnesses. Witnesses of what? Well, a little bit later when they go to replace Judas, Peter says, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And when he says of his resurrection, that means his whole ministry, because his resurrection proves he's the Son of God and that everything else he said is true. But that was a witness of his resurrection, a witness of who he is, a witness of what he had said about eternal life, about repentance from sin, about being reconciled to God. That was the kingdom that he proclaimed, right? He said the kingdom of God, Luke 17:20, the kingdom of God does not come in ways that can be observed, but the kingdom of God is within you, 21, and it is within, inside the dish. It never means anything else in the New Testament or in the Old, in the Septuagint. That's how it comes. Furthermore, John Gill recognized back in the 1700s that it's not the nations. Let me just show you. John Gill talks about the baptizing them and the teaching them. The two pronouns them, autous in the Greek, you see it in verse 19, baptizing them. Verse 20, teaching them. They're a little technical here, but they're both masculine. The word nations is neuter. It's not them. Can't be them. Greek doesn't allow for that. Ta ethne, nations, neuter. Ethne, ethnos. You hear ethnicity. It's more about peoples, which I'll show you in a minute. But John Gill says this, quote, baptizing them, not all nations, for the antecedent to the relative them cannot be all nations, since the words for all nations are neuter, whereas the words for them is masculine. And when the word disciples in a noun form, some 270 times in the New Testament, every single time it's masculine. It's never neuter. It's never feminine. This is referring to disciples. We baptize disciples. We teach disciples. How could you baptize a whole nation as an individual? How could you possibly do that? I mean, just think of the practicality of that, unless you banish every unbeliever or kill them. Jesus is going to do that when he returns, but that's not our call, right? And the word nations, let me just speak to this, ta ethne, it never means a geopolitical nation state. It always means a people group. 15 times it appears in Matthew. 8 times it's translated Gentile. 7 times nation. But even nation doesn't mean, as we think of state and government, it means a people group. 4 definitions of nation in the most up-to-date and most scholarly lexicon, the BDAG lexicon, here they are. Nation, ta ethne, a body of persons united by kinship, culture, and common traditions, not under one government. 2, people groups foreign to a specific people's group, corresponding to the Hebrew goyim, which meant foreigner or Gentile, in the 70. Also used in Greek for foreigners. That's what it means. Ethne, foreigner, Gentile, unbeliever. 3, those who do not belong to the groups professing faith in the God of Israel, the nations, the Gentiles, the unbelievers. 4, non-Israelite Christians, Gentiles of Christian congregations, composed of more than one nationality, not limited to the people of Israel. It never means a country as we think of it. Nation never means that. It means people groups. Go to all the people groups and make disciples of the people groups. And baptize those disciples and teach those disciples. The word for political realm is kingdom. If Jesus meant we're supposed to turn nations, as we understand them, into Christian states, then he would have said disciple the kingdoms. Because that's how they spoke of actual governments. Every government in their time was a monarchy, kingdoms. But he says nations because he means peoples, all the peoples. And if, strictly speaking, I just want to put this before you, if, strictly speaking, the goal of the Great Commission is to make Christian nation states, then in 2,000 years it has never once happened. The apostles weren't able to do it. They didn't have a single success. They didn't, on one occasion, obey the Great Commission. Not once did they disciple a nation and baptize a nation, Christianize a nation. The disciples never did it. The apostles, the early church fathers never did it. The reformers never did it. And no one's done it today. In 2,000 years, we haven't had a single occurrence of just one fulfillment of the Great Commission, if it is about making nation states, if that's what we're called to do. You could say, well, what about some of the examples where, you know, there were some Christian nations in name. The Roman Empire becomes the Holy Roman Empire in the 4th century. Read about the Holy Roman Empire. Julian the Apostate said when he tried to return Rome back to its pagan roots in the mid-4th century, he said, we don't have to worry about the Christians. We just put them in the same room and they'll kill each other. And all he did to hurt the Christians was to bring all the Arians back to positions of state. And then they did. There was blood in the streets of Constantinople again. The Christian Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, fell. It wasn't the pagan Roman Empire that fell, was conquered by the barbarians. It was a Roman Empire that had been for about 100 years Christian, and it was corrupt. Because when Christians get power, unfortunately, they do bad things. What about the Middle Ages? Europe was Christendom, right? Europe. All those nations in Europe under the Pope. And all those nations in the Middle East under the patriarchs. Of course, all of them fighting constantly and shedding blood. Read about the history of Poland, back and forth, Orthodox, Catholic, killing each other. Hundreds of years. Of course, under the Middle Ages and the Pope, and each one of those individual nations naming Christ as King, implementing in a lot of ways the Scripture as their constitutions, what did they do? They so eclipsed the gospel that the Dark Ages came and the Reformation had to come and reignite it. Because, again, the oppression under those Christian nation states. And what about in the Protestant kingdoms? Where, yes, Germany and the Netherlands and England and others named Christ as King and still to this day, in a sense, have that in their constitutions, those who have them. Are there any nations in the world that are more secular, more godless than the nations of Europe? How did that turn out? It doesn't work. That was the thing that Israel kept falling to for. We're going to bring the kingdom to the earth in reality by our efforts. And they fell. And they were removed. Beloved, the gospel calls us to preach to sinners that they would be converted to Christ. And I hope they are influencing their governments to become more and more a Christian. But whether or not they do, we have completed the Great Commission when we go out and do that. One of the only other places where we get the verb make disciples is Acts 14:21. It's only four times. This is the only other time with reference to the Great Commission. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples, they returned to Antioch. Same word, Matthew 2, one word, disciple. But it doesn't say disciple. You have to say make disciples in the English because the word is in the aorist tense, which is completed action. And that's where the way it is in our verse 19. Go and make disciples. You see, if you translate it, disciple the nations, that's ongoing. You never actually make anything. And so the English translators rightly add the word make because we have to complete the action. We make a disciple. He is a disciple. And then we can baptize him because he's been made. And then we can teach him because he's been made. It's completed action. We do succeed. We succeed in the Great Commission. Every generation, churches planted. The book of Acts is a story of success. Churches planted, yes, in the Roman Empire. And if they did have an influence in their societies, and praise God they did. But the Great Commission is to go and convert souls and teach them to live for Christ. That's why Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Some of these guys in the Christian Reconstruction movement are calling for use of the sword. Well, outlawing the pagans, we're going to use the sword once we get in power. So use the sword to get in power. And we'll outlaw paganism, right? And we'll have crimes for those who break the commands of Scripture. Because we're going to make this Christian state. And we might as well start to use the worldly weapons to get there. And we'll create Christian. There are Christian political parties that claim to be the Christian party. We had to read a book at seminary, Real Christian Politics. This is what the Christian political party does to bring about the Great Commission and establish Christ as King in the earth. And I'm telling you, as much as I hope we can become as Christian as we can, our job is baptizing, teaching, preaching to every creature. Those who repent and believe are saved, and those who don't are not. That's our mission, beloved, and it's successful as long as we bear witness to the Word of God. And what happens when they don't believe in a city? Well, we got to get more political action groups, and we got to do more, maybe more works of love. Go back to the first distortion. We'll show more good examples. What did Jesus say? Wipe the dust of your feet off and go to the next one. Because it's not about, again, some permanent structure in some place. Wipe the dust of your feet off. If they persecute you in one city, well, don't, you know, bring in the Christian army to set up a Christian government. Go to the next. Leave them, Jesus said. We bring the gospel. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, beloved. And so thirdly and lastly, it's his presence, not our prosperity. What's our assurance? How do we know we're going to succeed? Verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you. As you go, as you just preach my word, as you let me decide what's going to happen as far as your success, how many get converted. I hope the post mills are right and that many get converted. And I haven't been talking against it. I'm talking against Christian Reconstructionism. That's not postmillennialism. That's a weird variety. But I do. I respect the postmillennial view that many will be converted and that there will be a great revival before Christ comes. And I hope it happens. And once in a while, I wrestle with whether or not I'm persuaded by that. I'm mostly Amiel, mostly thinking there's going to be a massive falling away. But whether or not that happens, we're both about proclaiming the gospel, not about making Christian government states, or not about winning the world with our love to be a nicer place, not even winning them to Jesus because there's no creed. But Jesus is with us as we go. That's the thing. He's with us as we baptize, as we teach, as we proclaim the gospel. And whether we really succeed, the post-mill view, or whether we eventually have a great falling away, the all-mill view, doesn't matter. That's not what this sermon's about. This sermon is about trusting in Christ to be with us to the end of the age. And he's not with us in some kind of, oh, I know, I'm with you, brother. I feel your pain. That's not the way he's with us. He's with us in power, beloved. This is why the apostles could go to their deaths. It wasn't about our earthly reception, as it were. It's about our faithfulness to him. Jesus said, I will pray the Father that he would give you another helper, that he would be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you in me, and he will be in you. When Christ said, receive the Spirit, and then Pentecost, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Christ is with us by his Spirit. Again, whether or not we're able to do works of mercy, or whether we're restrained from that. Whether or not we're able to live in a nation that largely embraces the principles of Christianity, or whether we're in a hostile nation. He's with us. He'll be with us to the end of the age. The father of the Reformation, if I could say it that way, Martin Luther, his famous hymn, right? Most famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It was based on a psalm. What psalm? Some of you know, right? The 46th. He would say to Melanchthon, let's sing the 46th. What's the refrain of the 46th psalm? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That's the assurance, beloved. Whether we're like Isaiah, no one will ever believe you. Jeremiah, no one will ever believe you. The apostles, you're all going to die for me. Or whether or not we're like we've been in America, right? I mean, having a lot of prosperity and seasons of peace and plenty. The commission goes out. The kingdom is in all the world, and it's prospering because Christ is with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the call to go out to all the world. We do pray, Lord, that you would save many through us. In fact, that we pray that there would be a great revival in America, that we would turn back to you in all of our institutions. We pray that there would be a great revival of compassion in America, that people would be merciful and generous and kind. But we pray most of all, Lord Jesus, that you would be exalted by our faithfulness to proclaim and live by your word. And whether the world responds in celebration or in persecution, let that not faze us from living for you. For that is what you would have us to do. Thank you, Lord, for being with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.